Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are going to spend a little bit of time in a few different chapters. Chapter two over in the book of Matthew, and then Mark and Luke, as we continue this study of looking at some one-on-one encounters in the life of Jesus. And after today, we only have one more week. We'll be finishing this particular study next week. And then we have a missionary report 2 weeks from today and a Mount Dora Children's Home report the last Sunday of May. So we're looking forward to all of those things. So we'll look at one lesson today and then one more lesson next week as we think about what was it like to be alive during the lifetime of Jesus? And what was it like to have one-on-one, or we've looked at some that were, there was more than one person having an encounter with Jesus, but what was it like to be one-on-one with the Savior of the world? You know, there's no question historically that Jesus of Nazareth lived on this earth. Historically, it's proven that there was a man named Jesus who came from Nazareth who had and made an incredible impact on this earth, so much so that that our very calendars are based upon his life. Every time you write a check, does anybody write checks anymore? Every time I think the only checks I write anymore are my contribution checks. I don't know if I write checks for much of anything else. I know some of you do. I won't ask, does anybody write checks at the grocery store anymore? But that's, some of you are looking at each other like, write checks at the grocery store? Who would do something like that? But you know, every time you write a check and you put that year up there on the check, you know, it's not, the year is not there in legal terminology, but if you pull out some legal document, some of them say, in the year of our Lord, 2013. The year of our Lord. Why does it say that? Because Jesus of Nazareth had an incredible impact on this earth. So much so that so much of who we are and what we do is based upon him. But here's Jesus, a man who was crucified and raised from the dead. And again, all of that's historically proven as well. What would it have been like to meet him during his lifetime? We've talked about some individuals who were demon-possessed, and Jesus met them and cast out those demons. We've looked at some parents who called upon Jesus to help their children. And as we think about that, I want us to think about some encounters that Jesus had with some children during his lifetime. We've got a class this morning over in the family room for our junior high and senior high kids and their parents talking about families and talking about children. We have children's classes every Sunday and Wednesday for our kids. And so as we think about and we place an emphasis on children, did Jesus place an emphasis on children? Did Jesus care about children? Suppose you took a child and let them run loose today in some executive office building somewhere. How much attention would that child get? I guess it depends on how many fire alarms the child pulls, right? The more havoc a child creates, perhaps he'll get some attention. But are there some people today who they don't want to pay a whole lot of attention to kids? They're kind of a bother in some ways. What did Jesus do when it came to kids? And we're going to try to look at two different occasions. What is interesting is you look at the entire lifetime of Jesus. When he fed the 5,000, it also says that he fed the children. Wouldn't that have been something for Jesus to feed the men or to feed the parents, but then look at the kids and say, well, why don't you run off and get a hot dog or something? Now, that would have been something for Jesus to say to Jewish children, wouldn't it? To go off and get a hot dog. But Jesus took care of the children. When you get over and see Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, where he had gone into the temple and he had turned over the tables, second time that he had turned over the tables in the temple, it had quite an impact on the people, as you would expect. And in Matthew 21 verse 18, it talks about how the chief priests got angry, not just at Jesus for what he had done, but they got angry at the impact that he was having on the people. And it's interesting that one of the things mentioned in that verse is that they were angry because the children were there in the temple. And the children were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The children were figuring out who he was. So he fed the children. He was having an impact, inspiring the children. We've talked about some of the occasions where he healed children, cast out demons out of some children. He healed the nobleman's son in John chapter 4, who was near death. He raised at least two children from the dead that we're aware of. We looked at the widow of Nain. I think that was last week. But look in Matthew chapter 18. Those are just some of the overview encounters that Jesus had. But look in Matthew chapter 18 at this occasion where Jesus had an opportunity to exalt some children that came to him. And it's on this occasion that Jesus was going to try to teach his disciples a lesson about humility. Look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Do you know why they were asking that? Go to Luke chapter 9. Hold your finger in Matthew 18. Look at this parallel account over in Luke chapter 9. Same story, just being recorded by Luke. Look in Luke chapter 9. Look in verse 43, just to see some context here. Verse 39 is where he cast a demon out of that boy who was being seized and foaming at the mouth, and where he was falling into the fire. Verse 44, Jesus was telling his disciples that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed into the hands of men, but they didn't understand it. Verse 45, but they were afraid to ask him what this was all about. But then what does verse 46 say? "Then a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." Jesus had just cast out a demon out of this boy. He had just said that he's going to be betrayed and crucified, and he's going to be put to death. And what do the disciples want to, what are they talking about? Well, what's going to happen to us? Who's going to be the greatest among us? And so it's a dispute. They're fighting about it. They're arguing about it. Who do you think is going to be the greatest? What does verse 47 say? Matthew's account says that they came and they asked Jesus a question: who's going to be the greatest? But what do we see in verse 47? Before they ever came to ask the question, what did Jesus know? He already knew their sorry little hearts were disputing about this. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child. What are they worried about? Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus was the master teacher. Jesus could use words to convey thoughts that nobody else could. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and he starts with the Beatitudes, and then he talks about the old law and how he had come to fulfill it. And he talked about how somebody can get to heaven. When Jesus finished that sermon in words, he was speaking in words. The last two verses of Matthew 7, what does it say the reaction of the people was? They were astonished at his teaching. He used words to the point that they were astonished, and they recognized this man teaches with authority. He doesn't teach like these other people, these other teachers. He's the master teacher. He uses words to teach. Now, there were some occasions where Jesus used more than words. He's going to use words in this teaching occasion. But as the master teacher, he also knew how to teach object lessons. What other occasions can you think of where Jesus tried to use illustrations to teach his lessons? Consider the lilies of the field. And can you see Jesus pointing out to them, saying, look over here and see these things? Jesus used objects to get people to think, to consider what he was saying. Now, what does he do? Here they are disputing about greatness. Jesus could have used words. He could have used words to explain to them the folly of their argumentation. He could have used words to chastise them, couldn't he? But what does he do? Go back to Matthew's account. And what we see in Matthew is that Matthew chapter 18, verse 2 says that Jesus, when they came and asked him this question, who's the greatest? Jesus called a little child to him. He's going to teach a lesson. Who's the greatest? And it's interesting as you compare these accounts. Here's Matthew and Luke and Mark's account. All of these are about the same event. One passage says Jesus called the child to him. Luke's account says that Jesus sat the child next to him. Can you imagine being there and his disciples are arguing about who's the greatest? Jesus says, hey, little boy, little girl, little child, come here. He takes that little child and he sets the little child right down next to him. And then, what does Mark's account tell us? He didn't just leave him sitting down next to him. Jesus picked up that child in his arms. What are the disciples, what do you think the disciples are thinking through this process? Jesus, we just asked you a serious question. We've come to you, you know, we wouldn't talk to you about your death. That's what we saw in Luke's account. We weren't willing to ask you about your death and your betrayal, but we came to you with a serious question. Who's the greatest? And you're going to go play with kids? What's the deal? Come here, little child. Sit down next to me. Pick him up in his arms. And then what did Jesus do? He's not just going to illustrate this greatness. He's going to teach him. What does he say in verse 3? Assuredly, truly, I say to you, you want to be great? You want to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Here's the person who's going to be the greatest. Assuredly, I say to you, unless... Here's four things you got to do. Here's four things you got to do to be considered great. Unless you make a change. A lot of translations probably say, unless you are converted. You've got to make a change. If you're filled with pride... Are you going to be great in the kingdom of God if you're filled with pride? What did Jesus teach about pride? He who exalts himself is what? He's going to be abased. He's going to be humbled. What did Solomon teach about pride in the book of Proverbs? Pride goes before what? A fall. Haughty spirit before destruction. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. In Proverbs 6, verse 17, 18, and 19, and the first one is a proud look. There's some consequences for pride. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, pride's not going to get you there. You've got to change. You've got to convert your heart and become as a little child. Be converted, become as little children. You will, and if you don't, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child. What makes a child humble? On the one hand, in verse 3, he says, you have to become as little children. You've got to have a childlike spirit. And then he says, you've got to humble yourself as this little child. What makes a child humble? Friend? They're innocent, loving, and forgiving, friend says. Pardon? They're like a puppy. Okay? I don't think they shed quite as much That's why we don't have a puppy. Okay, they're like a puppy. And kids grow up to be dogs sometimes too, don't they? I'll leave that alone. Dirk? For the most part, Dirk says, children have a trusting spirit, don't they? They rely on their parents. Gene? Okay. They are dependent upon their parents. And Gene says they know they're dependent on them. When was the last time you saw a 5 or 6 year old run out and get a job so he could support himself? Some of you are thinking, how about a 25 or a 26 year old running out and getting a job and supporting himself? Children trust their parents. Children rely on their parents. Children need their parents. Children are innocent and loving. Cain? Say again. They believe. Joe, could somebody come and convince you right now that there is a jolly old man who makes his circuit around the world in one night and comes down everybody's chimney and dumps a load of presents? Not likely. Then how do we convince children of that? Okay, let's not go there. How is it that Joe cannot be convinced of that, but children around the world are?
Life experience.
So life experience tells us who are older. You know, my flight gets delayed all the time. There's no way this guy's making it around the world in one night. Life experience says he's this big and the chimney is this big. Not going to work. Ruth? How much do we depend and trust on God? Do we depend and trust and rely upon God as much as children depend and trust and rely on their parents? Everybody's shaking their head no. Why not? Jesus says, unless you become as little children, unless he humbles himself as a little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Linda? Yeah. And so we are reaping the consequences. We're reaping the consequences of that, friend.
I think we're a child of God.
Well, it is. When somebody becomes a Christian, they have been born again. They've been born anew. Now a child of God. And there is a newness of life that we experience, that we learn to relate to our God, and we learn to rely upon Him. Sally? Yeah, that's right. That's right. We've got to know what God requires. Do what He wants. Karen?
And dream.
Okay. We do get too busy, don't we? Well, I don't know. Bruce Wayne would be an interesting life to live too, wouldn't it? Maybe not. Dave?
I think the biggest thing with it.
Yeah. Their minds of a child, David says, are not yet filled with all of the preconceived ideas and notions that man tends to have, and they accept things. They believe things, to go back to that word again. Jesus says that there are some qualities in a child. There is some humility present in the heart of a child that needs to be in the heart of his children. It needs to be in the heart of Christians. Now, he's not saying become as a little child and go and make a mess around your house and say, well, I'm just being a little child. It's the heart. It's that trust element that all of you have been talking about. Look at what he says. Look down to verse 6. Jesus saw that the faith of a child was something that was very precious. And he also saw it as something that could be very fragile. So what did he say in verse 6? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to stumble, it would be better for that person who causes that child to stumble or to sin if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus said, it would be better to have that happen to you. You would be a whole lot better off to have a millstone hung around your neck and drown in the depth of the sea than to cause a little child who believes in Jesus to stumble or to sin. What does that say to us? What does that say to us about the need to have a church that has a church family that is here to support each other and encourage each other? Is the world determined to destroy the faith in the hearts of our children?
Absolutely.
It's not just an incidental thing that's happening. It's not just a side note effect of what. It is an outright agenda that our society has put before them to destroy faith. Why is it that evolution is the, not theory, why is it the evolution is the truth, fact, that's being taught as such in many schools today? Because there is an agenda. It says we're not going to teach God, we are going to teach anti-God. What does that say to us about the need to instill faith in the heart of our children? Why is it that the elders decide to revamp what we're doing down this hallway with our three-year-olds through fifth grade to say we want them to have an experience in Bible education where they step into the Bible? Why did the elders say we want, as a part of that, to make sure that we are instilling in the heart of our children a faith in God and in Jesus and in His Word? Because they are at a point in their life right now where they are as moldable and shapeable as they are ever going to be. See, I can't even convince this man that there's going to be some jolly old jovial generous. I mean, he won't even believe in a generous man who's going to be giving these things away because he's not as pliable. He's not as trusting. You don't trust me when I say those things to you. What are you doing for our children? And you say, well, my children are grown. I'm done. I don't have to do anything else. I'm celebrating. Or you say, well, I don't have any kids yet, and I'm enjoying the freedom of not having kids. Or I don't know what you say. What are you doing for the children in this congregation? If Jesus was a member of this church, what would Jesus be doing? Would Jesus be just ignoring them? Would Jesus be saying, well, that's a rotten little kid. I hope his parents will straighten him out one of these days. But, you know, I'm just going to... What would Jesus be doing? Do we have 400 plus Jesus Christians as a part of this church that could take on this role where Jesus took an opportunity to call a child, set a child, embrace a child, and use that child to teach? Now, come over to Mark chapter 10. And I want to see this last thing. And this is a separate encounter in the life of Jesus. Look over Mark chapter 10. Where Jesus not only exalted children, but he found occasions where he could bless these children. Look in Mark chapter 10 at what was happening. And again, we could look at Matthew's account or Luke's account on this as well. But the Bible says that there were apparently moms and dads, although we don't read about moms and dads, but it says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, they brought little children to him. It doesn't identify the they for us. You assume it's moms and dads. If Jesus was coming to town, if Jesus was going to be visiting your city, would you take your kids out to see him? If Iron Man was going to come out in the theaters, would you take your kids out to see it? If the circus was coming to town, would you take your kids to see it? I mean, whatever it is that's coming to town, are we going to take our kids to see it? If Jesus, the Son of God, would you take them to see Jesus? They brought little children to him. Why did they take their children to him? Verse 13 says that he might touch them. And multiple ideas might come to mind as to why that was. Back then especially, that was just a way that somebody would bless another person, just to lay hands on them. But not just to touch them. Over in Matthew's account, it says that they brought their children to Jesus in order that he might lay his hands on them and that he might pray for them. What would it have been like for Jesus to pray for your child? Will you pray for my son? Will you pray for my daughter? They brought their children to Jesus, and there's no indication on this occasion that they were bringing their children to Jesus for the physical benefits. It could have been there, just it doesn't indicate that to us. There were other occasions where we've talked about parents bringing their kids to Jesus to heal them, to cast out the demons, etc. But this occasion doesn't seem to be physical. It seems to be spiritual. Bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch their children, that he might pray for them. Now, was Jesus too busy for that? Was Jesus a busy guy? How would you have liked to have been trying to keep up with his schedule? Jesus was busy. There were occasions where Jesus would even try to get away for at least a night to spend in prayer with his Father. But sometimes even that got interrupted by things that were happening. What kind of house did Jesus have to go back to at night? Did he have a nice house to go back to at night, hang out in? What did his house look like? It's pretty easy what it looked like. How about invisible? He didn't have a home, did he? Jesus didn't have a house to go back home to. Didn't have a place to lay his head. Busy man, and these children. These children are brought to him. And what did Mark chapter 10, verse 13. What did the disciples do when these people were bringing their children to Jesus? They rebuked them. Why would they do that? Here are these parents bringing their children to Jesus, and the Bible says the disciples rebuked them. Why would they do that? Look, you don't understand. You don't understand. He's got bigger things to do. Deal with these kids. He has more important things to deal with than your snotty-nosed little brat. Get your kids out of here. Can't you see that he's trying to change the world? That word rebuke is interesting. It doesn't say that they tried to discourage them. It doesn't say that, well, you know, they took him over to the side and just said, you know, now's not a good time. It says that they rebuked them. When do you rebuke somebody? When they've done something wrong. As if bringing their children to Jesus was something that was wrong. Friend? Yeah, well, did Jesus see potential in these children? As Fran says, look at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, Mark 10, verse 14, the disciples rebuked those who brought them, first word of verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, when he saw them rebuking the parents, he was greatly displeased. How would you like Jesus greatly displeased with you? That's not exactly the emotion I'm shooting for when it comes to Jesus. He's greatly displeased with... Now, did the disciples have evil motivations? I mean, were their intent, was their intent, was it somehow sinful? No. In our minds, their intent is in some ways, we could say it's noble. You know, okay, yes, there's children. Well, maybe we'll have a children's Bible story later, and Jesus will come and tell your children a Bible story all by himself, but right now he's got more important things to do. Their intentions were trying to protect Jesus. There were other occasions where the Bible says that Jesus, that there was a throng of people around Jesus. Maybe we'll look at this one next week, where the woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Remember what the disciples said? "Lord, what do you mean, who touched you? There's a throng of people." Have you ever, where have you been to a throng? Anybody been to Sunfest with the rain? Where have you been where you're in a crowd of people and, you know, if there's a pickpocket there, tough luck, you're not going to catch him because, you know, you're just crammed in there with all of these people. That's what his disciples said to Jesus. "What do you mean, who touched you?" I mean, everybody's touching. Here's these parents coming with their children. And all they want is a blessing from Jesus. Disciples rebuked them. Jesus looks at them. Jesus was displeased with them in verse 14. And we see that similar phrase, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, you want to see these qualities that you all mentioned before? You want to know what kind of qualities you need to have in order to get to heaven, in order to be a part of the kingdom of God? You need these of such qualities. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then look at what the next verse says. After Jesus had basically turned and rebuked his disciples for rebuking the parents, what did he do in verse 16? To this child who the disciples were trying to keep away from him, Jesus took them up. How many children do you see Jesus taking up in his arms? He didn't just take up one. It's plural. He took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them. The very thing the parents wanted is what Jesus ended up doing. Picked up the children, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. What kind of an impact do you think this made on the people that were there? It's an interesting context. Jesus had just been talking to them about marriage. Jesus had just been talking to them about God's view of marriage and how seriously God looks at the marriage relationship. And now he picks up a child and he says, this is what you've got to become if you want to be part of God's kingdom. Two questions that ought to be obvious to us this morning. Jesus says, in order to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, we've got to become as little children. We've got to have that humble spirit. Do you have that? Do you have that childlike humility and faith and trust that we've been talking about this morning? If you don't, Jesus says you can't be a part of his kingdom. And then the second question, do you care as much? Are you as concerned about children? Not just their physical safety, but their spiritual safety. Are you as concerned about that as Jesus is? A couple good questions for us to think about. A couple interesting encounters when you look at Jesus and how he dealt with children. Thank you all so much for your good participation this morning.